Exodus 13, let's try that again. Picture, if you will, in your mind's eye, about 3 million people leaving Egypt dressed as backpackers. They've got their robes hiked up. They've got their walking sticks. They've got all of their possessions on their back and shoulders. They are backpackers. And where else would we expect to see backpackers head but to a place called Sukkoth or Sukkoth, which means tents or tabernacles. It's a campground, essentially. And that's where they are at the beginning of this chapter, Exodus 13. They have left Egyptian bondage. They have begun their journey. And they are at a place called Sukkoth, which is pretty much going to, as I said last week, set the tempo and tip them off as to what to expect on this journey that they will be on with the Lord. They're going to be camping out with the Lord for quite some time. That theme, that thought, is going to resurface in the future. And the Lord is going to have the nation commemorate this camping, this hiking through the wilderness, the desert, by having them celebrate a feast called the Feast of Sukkoth, or in your King James versions, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. If we wanted to put it in modern day terminology, we would call it the celebration of tents, or the celebration of camping out, which is a subject that is, of course, near and dear to my heart. So the pace has set. The people know what's going on. The Lord has told them from stop number one, Sukkoth, you're going to be journeying with me for a while. We're going to be camping out. That journey to get the nation of Israel from Egypt and through that passageway over to the promised land should have taken them only 10 days if they were in a hurry. About 14 days if they were taking their good old sweet time, just enjoying the desert scenery as they hiked that straight shot through Philistine country. But instead of the Lord taking them that direct route, the Lord has decided that he wants to spend 1 year camping out with his kids in the desert. Now, the reason for this one-year camping trip with the nation, they had a lot to learn and they had a lot of stuff to unlearn. They needed deprogrammed, even as the Democrats are saying the Republicans need right now. They need deprogrammed. Now, it might not be true for us, but it's true for the Israelites. They needed deprogrammed from the influences that they picked up there in Egypt, but they also needed to be programmed by the Lord. There was so much that the Lord needed to teach them in order to be their God. Part of that preparation was to build them militarily. There would be an immediate war there in Philistine country if the Lord took them that direct route. And we quoted from this chapter last week and said, the Lord said, that's not a good idea. We can't take them through Philistine country the direct route right now. They're not ready for war. And the Lord figures if he can work around those Philistine countries and buy the nation some time, that within a year's time, the Lord can have them right there at the doors of the promised land, and they'll be ready to go into the promised land. Now, there's going to be war as soon as they get to the promised land as well. It's going to be a conquest there in the promised land. But the Lord figures, if I camp out with the nation for one full year, I can have the nation ready to go into the promised land. Now, if that's what the Lord expected, that tells me it could have and should have been done. So, here's what God has done in order to instruct his kids. Professor God, the master of divinity, has assigned their course material. He has reserved 7 camping spots, 7 campground locations for the nation, where he is going to teach them at each spot a major lesson that's going to be necessary for developing their character. And the reason I tell you that is because this is what we are going to be studying in the upcoming chapters. The bottom line is this: they left Egypt in one evening, but as God sees it, it's going to take a year to get Egypt to leave them. Because it's easier to leave Egypt, a type of the world, than it is to have Egypt, the world, leave you. Now, again, it should have taken 10 to 14 days to get to Canaan. God decided he wanted that to take 1 year. But anchored, how long did it really take in totality? Almost 40 years. And why was that? Because after 1 year of time, when the nation should have learned everything that they needed to learn to be successful in their Canaan conquest, the Lord sticks their noses at the doorway of Canaan. They take one look in and they say, uh-uh, no way, Jose. Not going to happen. We can't do it. There are giants in the land. We're going to get squished like bugs. Grasshoppers, specifically. We can't do it. And as a result of that, they will not enter in. That generation will not enter in. And the Lord will have to wait for that next generation to raise that next generation up and take them into the promised land. Now, in light of that, the best way that I can say this, I guess, is the way that we just covered it. As we have considered the nation of Israel and the opportunity that God gave them and how they squandered that. Because when I look at the New Testament Christian, I think to myself, God forbid that we have as much time as we do to be prepared for spiritual conquest, to be prepared to step in and possess spiritually the things the Lord wants us to possess. God forbid that we should fail to make use of that time. God forbid that we should miss out on all of those camping out opportunities with the Lord where we can learn and grow in our strength. God forbid that we miss out on those opportunities to be all that the Lord wants us to be in His army. And I hope you'll get serious about this with me this year. Let's let this year, 2021, be the year where we get down to business with the Lord and we allow the Lord to make us soldiers for Christ, warriors for Christ. No more messing around, Lord. Just going to each spot to get each lesson that you want us to get, making full use of our calendar, staying on track with you, not missing a step, getting all those lessons, getting all of that strength so that we can be where you want us to be and possess what you want us to possess. I hope you'll join me in that. Well, let's take a look and see how the Hebrew nation does at the beginning of their journey with the Lord. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, that's one verse done, that was easy. Verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate, kadosh, sanctify, set apart to me, all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. All right, so here at their Sukkoth campsite, before they pack up and move along to the next spot, the Lord thinks this would be a good time to slow everything down and get some things straight and settle all accounts. It's a new beginning for the nation, and yet the Lord from the beginning begins by looking back. He looks back in the wake of their departure to make a very important point. They left a nation behind, a nation that was in the agony of mourning because that nation has lost all of their firstborn sons. And yes, I do want to point out this is always in the masculine form. When we speak about the firstborn, we are speaking about firstborn males. We're not speaking about firstborn females. And you'll see that reflected in our text here in a bit. But they have lost all of their firstborn sons there in Egypt. And that Passover night had taken a deadly toll. And that very easily could have been the Israelite problem to face as well. They very easily could have lost their firstborn sons as well. But what did the Lord do? The Lord spared these Hebrews. The Lord saved their firstborn. God redeemed them with the Passover lamb and delivered them as a whole people into a whole new beginning, a whole new future, a whole new way of life. And the first thing God wants them to know is that they are indebted to Him. God has redeemed their firstborn, and now the Lord wants to claim parental rights over those firstborn. That's only fair. And it's only part of a much bigger picture that we have already spoken about. Way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God declared concerning the nation of Israel that the whole nation was His firstborn son. That was the language that He used. So this verse 2, consecration of the firstborn, that we are reading about, this is to serve as a reminder of a much bigger picture that the whole nation belongs to God. Here's how this would work. Every time a couple has a firstborn son, they would have to redeem that firstborn son as part of the Lord's commands. And you don't do that without thinking about the why. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Because God delivered the firstborn within the nation, because the whole nation itself is God's firstborn. So that would be the constant reminder throughout the generations. Every time a firstborn son needed to be redeemed, Lord, we get the point. We're yours. You're our Father. It makes sense. And Lord, thank you for the refresher and the reminder. Now, God is supposed to get those parental rights over the New Testament saint as well. He is called in Scripture on multiple occasions our Father. We even get the privilege of calling Him Abba Father. That's like saying Papa or Daddy, you know, the intimate terminology. He's our Father. He should have parental rights over us. I know kids don't always listen to parents, and that's why I think that is the absolute best relationship metaphor that the Lord could use for us. He's our Father. Kids don't always listen, but God gets those parental rights over every single one of us, or at least He should, because it's the same setup for the New Testament Christian. The Lord has delivered us from the bondage of slavery to sin. He has redeemed us. What does the word redeem mean? Purchase. He has purchased us. And because of that, the Lord expects parental rights. That means if you're going to make Him Savior of your life, He's supposed to be Lord as well. You don't get Savior and not Lord. It's all part of it. The Lord owns us. Does that make anyone uncomfortable? The Lord owns us. We are not our own. We are His kids, and He is our Father. The parental rights go to Him, and they are justly deserved. Let me throw a few verses at you that powerfully explain exactly what I'm saying to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Can't get it any plainer than that. How about Galatians 2:20, recently quoted in here? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2? That He, speaking to all of us here, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So how do you feel about that? Maybe you're thinking, that's a sour deal. That's a real lemon there. You know, when I got saved, I thought I just got pardoned and set free to kind of be my own thing, do my own thing, just sort of be rogue and live the way I want to. Man, I didn't realize there were like possession rights here. It's kind of a bad deal. But no, it's not. It's not, because listen, if we were left on our own, and this is the point for the Hebrew as well, if we were left on our own, we would be headed for hell and we would be in bondage until we got there. But because the Lord redeemed us, because he bought us back, now we have an abundant life here and now on earth, and a great and wonderful eternity waiting for us in heaven. I would say him having parental rights, him having lordship and leadership rights over my life is a good deal. It's the deal of the century. It's the deal of the history of the world, if you ask me. And I'm A-okay with it, because I understand what the Lord has done here. He has set us free to serve him. Oxymoron? Contradictory thought process there. He has set us free to serve him. This was the realization that the Lord was unleashing on the Hebrews here. Without God, they would be resolved to slavery. That's all they'd have, just like you and I. All they would have to look forward to is slavery and a horrible, horrible end fate. But the Lord has redeemed them, and now they are freed to serve him. It is worth noting that what we have just read was God's initial design for a ministry draft. This is what God was originally intending to do with the nation. He was going to take the firstborn males within the nation, and that would be like the priestly ministry draft. Those firstborn males would be for the purpose of tabernacle service. They would be the priestly workers in God's very near future tabernacle service. But unfortunately, things never got that far. And maybe you remember why that is. Let me give you a little hint. The people, in just a few weeks from this time in the narrative, as Moses comes down from the mountain, we'll find them worshiping a golden calf in the nude. Like I told you, they needed deprogrammed. This was a very Egyptian thing to do. First of all, to make a graven image, to create a god and worship that god. But second of all, to do it in a sensual manner. This was an Egyptian thing. And of course, Moses comes down and sees that, and what a mess. It's such a ridiculous thing. What a dumb god to create, a golden calf. You can't even get milkshakes from that thing, let alone divine direction and divine blessing. And so the Lord sees that situation, but there was one redeeming moment in that situation. There was a tribe that stepped up and took accountability and responsibility and helped Moses clean up that mess. And the Lord said, I like it. It was the tribe of Levi. And man, they got brownie points with the Lord. And the Lord said, from now on, I'm not going to take all of the firstborn of the whole nation. They're disqualified from priestly service because of what they did here. But I'm going to take the tribe of Levi, and from here on out, I'm going to use the tribe of Levi specifically, the males from the tribe of Levi, for the purpose of priestly tabernacle service. Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Verse 4. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. That's the biblical Hebrew transliteration. It would be Aviv in modern Hebrew. It would be Nisan by the time we get to the New Testament, or you could call it our April. So on this day, you are going out in the month of Abib, verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you out of the desert campsites that you're about to go into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month, that is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we spoke about last week. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast, a convocation, a public gathering, a fellowship, worship service, and celebration to the Lord. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters or in your quarter pounders. No McDonald's for the week. There's leaven in those hamburger buns. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. See, it's personal. That's what the parents were supposed to tell their kids. It's personal. This is what the Lord did for me. Son, daughter, let me just share with you the stuff that God did for dear old dad and dear old mom. You know, it was a personal thing. It was about personal testimony. The point being, don't just share with your kids what God could do for them. Share with your kids what God has done for you. Let them know your personal testimony. That's powerful to them. If you're throwing biblical concepts out them or promises and saying, hey, kids, they're yours, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But how much more powerful is that when you can say, look, I took God at his word on this, and let me share with you how the Lord fulfilled his word to me. So personal testimony. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So far, the Lord has set up for the nation 2 annual feasts, Passover and unleavened bread. And there will be more along the way. The Lord is going to have more feasts and celebrations to set up. But right off the bat here, the Lord is explaining why those celebrations, those feasts, are vital for the nation to uphold. Now, personally, I don't have to be talked into celebrating anything. I love to celebrate. You probably know that about me. I mean, if you need help celebrating, I don't care what it is. You know, the kid's first time making it to the potty, your kid's first tooth fall. I don't care what it is. If you feel like you need help celebrating, you just call me. I will show up and I will help you celebrate. I love to celebrate. Unless there's no food. I might decline politely if there's no food. But because that's the best part of the celebration. But the nation of Israel, the Lord explains to them why they need to be celebrating. It was important that they knew this. Let's read verse 16 here. I'm going to throw that in with what we just read, verses, 3 through 10. We're going to throw verse 16 in with this, and we're going to talk about all of these together. Let's read it. Verse 16, it shall be a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. All right? Verse 9 and verse 16, just look at them real quick. Verse 9 and verse 16 pretty much say the same thing. He uses the word memorial in verse 9 and frontlets in verse 16. All right, basic message is that it is to be a sign on the hand and frontlets between the eyes. It's Zichron in verse 9, Zichron, which means a memento. And it is the Hebrew word tefafah, believe it or not, that's the right word. The Hebrew word tefafah in verse 16, which means a binding around the head that puts something between the eyes. I think it's pretty easy to understand what the Lord's getting at here. The Lord wants this annual celebration to be a touchable and tangible thing, the hand. He wants it to be a seeable and knowable thing, the frontlets. That's the point that he's trying to make. We would probably word it a little bit something like this just to make it simple. The Lord wants us to celebrate this feast, these feasts every year because it's the Lord's way of giving us a tangible, touchable, seeable, knowable illustration of what he's done for us. Real simple. However, unfortunately for some people, it hasn't been such a simple interpretation. And from this verse and a handful of other verses, well, these two verses, verse 9, verse 16, two chapters in Deuteronomy, from passages that speak about these frontlets, the religious leaders eventually down the road will create what is known as phylacteries. I know you've probably heard of the word, but do you know what they are? Phylacteries. They were little boxes that were bound, one right to the middle of the forehead here and another to the hand. I believe we have a picture of that to throw up real quick. All right, can you see that well? That is what a phylactery is. Now, he's got that one on his hand. He's got that clear on the side of his arm. But you have the same thing. They're little boxes that inside these boxes contain scripture passages. Two of them we just read, Exodus chapter 13, verse 9 and verse 16. Those few passages from Deuteronomy, I believe one of them is chapter 11. I can't remember offhand what the other passage is. But there are little scriptures written inside those boxes. And they wear those boxes because they feel like that's what the Lord was saying in this passage. Unfortunately, I think they missed the whole meaning of what the Lord was trying to say. And they ended up making it external and religious instead of internal and spiritual. The Lord wanted this to be internal and spiritual. It has to be in order to do what the Lord said this should cause you to do. It should cause you to have the Word of God on your mouth. You should always be just easily slipping into those natural scriptural references as you're going through life. The Word of God should be on your mouth. Now, they made it external and religious. And Jesus would eventually call the Pharisees out on that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Speaking of the Pharisees, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad," which means literally to widen them, to make them bigger. "And they enlarge the borders of their garments." And Jesus would go on to say there that though they have all the religious garb on, though they have the religious stuff externally, Jesus would tell us they weren't spiritual people at all. They were filled with pride. And that's why they did this. That's why they wore these boxes, to attract attention, to have people look at them and say, "Wow, look at how spiritual that guy is. He's super spiritual. Look at the size of that phylactery." I mean, it's ridiculous. What does that prove? Now, I don't make fun of the Jews. If that was a Gentile wearing that box on his head, I'd make some kind of crack about him being a blockhead or something like that. But I don't make fun of the Jews. This, it's a ridiculous thing, though, really. What does that prove? You got a bigger box of scriptures wrapped around your head than the other guy. How does that make you any more spiritual? How does that make you any more better? But, man, we just know how the Lord feels about these things. Big deal. Who cares about the boxes? It's not about being religious outwardly. It is about being a spiritual man or woman internally. Well, returning to the thought and theme of verse 1 and 2, where the Lord spoke about the firstborn being his, the Lord is going to expound on that. Let's read in verse 11. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males, see, here you go, you're starting to see this, the males shall be the Lord's, verse 13. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Why are we doing this, Dad? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn, boy, that's understating it a bit. When Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, this is what parents were supposed to say to their kids. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males. Now, that does not mean putting them to death. Hang with me here for a moment. I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now, hopefully we all have a little bit of a handle on how this works based on what we just read there. Firstborn human beings and firstborn clean animals were not to be put to death. They were to be redeemed with the sacrificial lamb. And then they became consecrated to God. That's what this whole thing is about, consecrating the firstborn to God. They became living sacrifices to the Lord to be used in service for the Lord. That was the only option, okay? Human beings and clean animals, the only option is this: you must redeem them. If they are definitely going to live, there's no human sacrifices here. There is no killing of clean animals except for the lambs that are slain to redeem those firstborn animals and people. That was the only option. And this whole thing that we just read, except for the donkey part, is to point us to Jesus, who is the firstborn of God the Father. Now, with that in tow, I want to focus for a few moments on the message behind these instructions for redeeming the donkey. It really piques my interest. You're going to see why in a moment. What about the donkey? First of all, stuff we know. A donkey was a working animal. It was a load-bearing animal. That was your John Deere tractor. That was your pickup truck. That was how you hauled and moved stuff. It was a good working animal, but it was an unclean animal. So from the start, if you had a firstborn donkey, an unclean animal, here was its by default fate. It needed to die. You were to break its neck. Now, the Lord gives an option of redemption here. And he says, if you, for whatever reason, want to keep that firstborn male donkey, you don't want to break its neck, you want to keep it, you want to put that thing to use, you want to move some rock and haul some dirt with it, fine, the Lord says, you can do that. But here's how you have to do it. You have to take that unclean firstborn male donkey that you want to keep, and you have to redeem it with a clean animal, a lamb that would be sacrificed in its place. And the Lord is setting something up for us. He's setting this up that if that unclean animal cannot be redeemed, then the Lord doesn't want it. The Lord has no use for it. But if that unclean donkey can be redeemed by a clean lamb, then the Lord can use it. Now, track with me here for a moment. Are you picking up on what I'm laying down?
Yes.
We know who the lamb represents in the scripture. If there's going to be a lamb, a clean lamb, a pure lamb, a spotless lamb, without blemish, slain to redeem an unclean donkey, who does that lamb picture and type and represent? Of course, Jesus, our lamb. Now, here's where things get a little uncomfortable. If the lamb represents Jesus, then what is the donkey a picture or type of in this passage? I got bad news for you. Yeah, it's us. That donkey, that unclean animal, is symbolic of you and I. You say, Arlen, that is highly offensive. I'm not so sure. I'm glad I came tonight. That is highly offensive. First of all, I didn't say it and I didn't write it in the scriptures. The Lord put this in here. And you can do more research and reading about this later. For sure, it's what the Lord is driving at and it's the point that he's trying to make. Second of all, I'll just say this. If you're offended by that, just be glad we didn't read this in the King James Version tonight. Because the King James Version doesn't use the word donkey. But take the donkey out of the picture for just a moment. And just soak up the meaning. An unclean creature without redemption is of no use to God. And an unclean creature that is to be redeemed and put to use for the Lord can only be done so through the redemption of a clean lamb. It's a beautiful picture. Now, we understand what that means for us in New Testament doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You all know it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the picture right there. The clean dying for the unclean. Let me expand that. The clean and innocent dying for the unclean and the guilty, so that the unclean and the guilty can have that status of clean and innocent. All right, so that's the picture. Donkeys, and even you and I, can be redeemed and made clean. But what happens if you choose not to redeem that donkey? What do you got to do? You got to break its neck. I don't even know how you'd go about doing that. Breaking a donkey's neck, where would you even begin? I'd think that's a tough thing to do. I had enough trouble breaking my chicken's necks. Man, this is a huge, strong animal. But if you're not going to redeem the donkey, then it has to be reserved to its fate. And do you see the picture that paints for the sinner that could be redeemed by the spotless lamb and yet refuses to be redeemed? There's only one course of action, and that is they will bear the repercussions of their uncleanness. I mean, that's the deal, right? Either the Lord takes your sin and bears it on the cross, and you accept that and receive that by faith and are saved and are clean, or you take your own sin, your own guilt, your own shame, and your own punishment, and you bear that yourself one day. Incredible. Incredible metaphor. A little bit poignant, I would say. A poignant metaphor. Like it or love it, though, it's true and it's accurate. Now, we already covered verses 16 and 17. So let's just read through them again. We'll read through them in the narrative here, and then we'll keep moving. We'll read on into verse 18. Verse 16, it shall be a sign on your hand. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds, or literally repent and do a 180 when they see war and return to Egypt. Verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, we've already pointed out that the people weren't ready for warfare. The Lord had to do some prep work in there. They needed some training. And let me just point out that standing in front of the Red Sea and being pinned down in that spot was no small feat either. That would freak them out as well. But I would think, and I think the Lord agrees with me here, that facing one brief impasse at an impenetrable sea would be far better than engaging in a prolonged war with the Philistines. They weren't ready for that. That prolonged war with the Philistines, that's going to come in the future. There's no avoiding that. That's going to happen, but they'll be prepared when it happens. They'll be ready for that eventuality. And then reading on, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, I could just take that last phrase and have myself a good time teaching and preaching through this. They moved in orderly ranks. I'll make it short and sweet just so I can deliver my heart on this. I think the church needs to move in orderly ranks as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Paul gives that verse to us right there as he is explaining church order, and specifically, pointedly, as he is explaining to us the uses, the practices, the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And I think that the Apostle Paul found the perfect summary statement to give us as it pertains to exercising those gifts of the Spirit. Because some church groups, they emphasize the decently and in order part. They're not necessarily wanting to let all things be done. They're not necessarily wanting to see all the gifts in operation. They get a little freaked out by the spiritual gifts. So they emphasize that second part, the decently in order part. Those are your, formalists and your liturgical churches. Well, then you have the other side of the spectrum that emphasizes the let all things be done part. Let all things be done. Those would be, radical Pentecostals, let's be honest. Let all things be done. Man, who cares about decency and orderly stuff? Just exercise all those gifts, man. Let them all be put to use. Doesn't matter where you're at or, who you're around. Man, exercise that gift of prophecy right there in the middle of your Target shopping. And exercise that gift of tongues in the mixed multitude church setting. Just go for it. Let it rip. Well, Paul says we need to be balanced on that. We shouldn't be leaning in either direction. Paul says, let all things be done. There is a proper setting for all of the gifts of the Spirit. But if those gifts of the Spirit are operated outside of that proper setting, then they can become out of order. Out of order. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. There's the balance that we are to strike as a church. And if you want, just go ahead and read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Read those three chapters. And then, let's just come back to what Paul said and get that balance straight. Let all things be done. Exercise the gifts of the Spirit, but let them be done decently and in order. So how about as Anchored Fellowship, we let the church move powerfully in the Spirit, but also effectively in orderly ranks, just as the nation, the Hebrews, moved out of Egypt. Verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. That was about 360 years earlier, there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. As Joseph was on his deathbed, And even though he was a big shot in Egypt and could have had himself a beautiful burial there in Egypt with great honor, you know, some wonderful ornate sarcophagus to be buried in, or maybe even a personal pyramid to be buried in. And yet, Joseph decided, I don't want my bones, I don't want my body to stay here. I know the Lord is moving us out. The Lord is going to loose us from this bondage. We're going back home, and I want my bones to go back home. I want to make it back to the promised land. So when Joseph puts in that order for his burial plot, it was a to-go order. You know, throw my bones in a box, stick them on the back of a chariot, because when the nation leaves, I want to be in that number. And that's exactly what happened. I think Joseph had more faith than any of them that God was going to loose the nation from Egypt and ship them home. He knew, Joseph knew, they were going to make it. And for nearly four centuries, his bones were a faith witness to that. And that even made it into the Hall of Faith chapter there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. That was a faith witness to the Israelites for nearly four centuries. We are leaving this place. Every time they pass that burial site, or Joseph in a box on the back of the chariot, whatever it might have been, every time they saw that burial plot, it was a reminder. Oh, that's right. Someday we're out of here. That's Joseph's body, and we promised, we made an oath, we'd carry that body back to the promised land. That's right, we're out of here one day. And that means that during this nearly 40 years of wilderness, desert wandering, they were dragging that body around with them the whole time. Did you ever think about that? Like when they left, they had his bones there, drug all over the high desert. If they were stickers back there, you know, looked like some people's campers with all those stickers on it. You know, the body was here, the body was there. But man, someone had to carry that coffin everywhere that they went. Someone had to always guard that body. I can imagine the conversations. Hey, you were supposed to watch Joseph today. I got a bone to pick with you. Man, you need to watch the body tonight. Me and the wife want to go out and have a real nice man to dinner. You know, we want to get out. So that kind of thing was happening. Well, maybe not that exactly. But they drug that thing all over the desert. And it kind of slips the mind. You lose track of that until you get all the way into Joshua chapter 24 and you read that the people faithfully did what they promised to do. The body of Joseph was delivered to the promised land right there in Shechem, in Canaan, right there in the middle of the land. They took Joseph's bones that they had drug around with them through the desert and they buried them there in the promised land. He did make it. But all of that hassle, just to make a promise to us and lay the groundwork for a prophetic future moment. Here's what it is. God is going to get us out of this Egypt. God is going to get us out of this world, and he's going to get us home, and he's taking us bones and all. Now, your essence, the core of who you are, your spirit, might get home before your body does. There may be a delay between that reunion, but the Lord has promised that reunion of those that die in Christ, that reunion with their body, where the Lord perfects and glorifies that body. You know the passage I'm speaking of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We are eventually gone home, bones and all. I don't care how scattered your body is down here. I don't care how far it has decayed. You're going and every cell of your body is going with you. The Lord is going to do it. People get troubled by that truth. How could the Lord do that? What about the person that's been cremated? Come on, think about what we're talking about here. The one that started with nothing and created the first atom, the first particle, the God that started from nothing. Genesis 1, verse 1. What did we say at Genesis 1, verse 1? If you can believe Genesis 1, verse 1, the rest of the Bible is a cinch. How easy would this be for God to track down every little bit of your ashes, every little cell, every little atom that's scattered? Maybe you got a sailor's burial at sea. The Lord can find it all. He'll piece it back together. The sainted dead, their bones may be with us right now, but we're not leaving them here. When we go to be with the Lord, when we go to be home, we're taking those bones with us. Just as the nation of Israel did with the bones of Joseph. Verse 20. We better finish this up. And then do chapter 14. No, we better just finish this up. Verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. So here they are. The edge of the desert. Wilderness means desert. The King James Version and the New King James Version translations of this are unfortunate. Wilderness means desert. They're at the edge of the desert, meaning they're looking in, they're ready to start the desert journey. They're on the edge. They're at the brink of disaster, is what it would look like. The obstacles out in front of them looming large, the situation bleak and dry and dark. And it's at this moment in this location of Etham that the Lord has a very powerful message to deliver to the nation before they set foot in the desert. What does the word Etham mean? It's a really good question. I can't be dogmatic about this because there's a lot of controversy over what it means. Some believe that it means with them. Etham means with them. Now, I won't be dogmatic that that is the meaning of the word, but I will be dogmatic that that is the meaning of the message that the Lord is conveying to the nation in this spot, that He is with them. Because look at the next two verses, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Verse 22, He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So I know, the Lord would say, that the situation looks really bleak, really bad, really dark. I know that things look impossible. I know you're on edge, at the edge of the desert, but I am with you. That's the point of verses 21 and 22. You're not going alone. I am with you. And the Lord is showing the nation here that He's going to lead them the entire way. I mean, they cannot go wrong here. There's no way to get the directions all mangled and end up making that wrong turn at Albuquerque. You know, the thing that always got Bugs Bunny in trouble. We always made that wrong turn at Albuquerque. There's no way to do this here. God made this system perfect and easy. It was GPS, God's positioning system. No way to mess it up. Here's how it worked. It required nothing unnatural from the people whatsoever. In the daytime, when the sun is baking hot, The Lord would provide a cloud by day that would shield them and shade them from the harshness of the sun. So how were they to stay in God's will during the heat of the day? You hang out in the shade with the Lord. If the shade doesn't move, you don't move. You stay out of the baking hot sun. You stay out of the heat. You stay in the coolness of shade. And when the shade moves, you move. And when the shade moves, you're going to want to move. So God's making this real easy. They want to be comfortable. They want to be taken care of. They don't want to bake in the hot sun. Move with the shade. The cloud by day. Move with the cloud. Folks, when things are heating up, stay where it's cool in the presence of the Lord. Now, how about at night? Believe it or not, it gets really cold at night in the desert. So, at night, the Lord lights the darkness and warms the cold of the night with the fire. So how are they to stay in the center of God's will during the darkness and cold of the night? Stay by the light. Be warmed by the fire of the Lord's presence. If the fire moves, you move with it. Again, if the fire moves, you're going to want to move with it. That's your light. That's the light for your path. That's the warmth for your body. God's making this real simple. You want to be comfortable. Stay in my will. Stick with the shade in the daytime and the warmth and light at night. You can't go wrong. That is how things have always, or at least almost always, seemed to me in my Christian walk. The Lord is always what I need, and He's always where I need to be. So when things are heating up in life, I take comfort under the shadow, the shade of the Lord's wings. And when things are dark and cold, the Lord is my light that leads me into warmth. Being in God's real will really isn't as tricky and difficult as I think we make it sometimes. Can I take you back to a passage, two passages actually, that we've talked about before? I'll just finish with this. I guess I'm on overtime, so I'll finish up quick here. Can I take you back to this passage, Psalm chapter 37, verses 4 and 5, where the Lord tells us, if you delight in the Lord will give you the desires of your heart, and if you commit your way to Him, He will bring it to pass. It's a really simple scriptural statement that has a really big and important message behind it. And it's simply this: finding God's will, doing God's will, being in the center of God's ways should be a matter of two different things. Number one, you have committed your way to the Lord. And number two, you are truly delighting in the Lord. And if you get those two things right, according to the psalmist, that's when your heart can be trusted. And it only makes sense. If my heart is like David's, after God's own heart, then my heart is going to lead me to the things of the Lord. I won't have to fret. Oh, am I in the Lord's will today? Am I doing the right stuff? Am I making the right decisions? See, I'll be able to, because I'm delighting in the Lord and committing my way to Him, I'll be able to just follow that natural leading of my heart, just as they were to follow that natural desire to be warmed in the night and cooled off a little bit in the day. See, my heart will gravitate toward the things of the Lord because my heart delights in those things. I'll follow the Lord's ways because I've committed my ways to the Lord. But that can only work if those two things are legitimately taking place and coming to pass in your life. They have to be legitimate, real things. Because if you're not doing those two things, if you haven't committed your ways to the Lord and your heart isn't delighting in the Lord, you can't follow your heart. It will be a disaster. Because we're told in Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, man? Who can even figure out where that nasty, wicked heart of yours is leading you. So there's the danger, and there's the crux of the matter. Where is our heart really? Where is our life really? Finding God's will is as simple and yet as profound as getting those two things right in your life. And if you get those two things right, man, you just move where your heart is comfortable. The scripture says in the New Testament at one place that the Gentiles without the law have become a law unto themselves. Man, they don't even need the law. Christ is in them. The Spirit is in them and leading them and moving them. And if that was true in us, we could really say the same thing. Man, I don't even have to check the manual on this one. I know what the Lord wants. I know what the Lord delights in. And I'm just going to move in that. Well, I could keep going on. You say, yeah, we know. But would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer.